Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be able to be with you today. And I want a special thanks to Pastor Terry for graciously giving me the opportunity to come back and share in the service this morning. I appreciate him very much. And I thought the fingerprinting and the background check was a little over the top, but you know, you got to be careful when you get somebody up in the pulpit, so. After it was announced I was going to speak this week, Todd Hauser came up to me last week and he said, "Now, Tom, when you get up there next week, I don't want you to be nervous. Just act like you've done this 100 times before and you'll be fine." So, we're glad to be here today. It is a wonderful chance to be with you again and share the good news of the gospel with you. And let's just pray together as we begin. This is the day the Lord has made. Each week when we come and we sit with friends and we sing about you, and we pray to you and we hear from you, it's just a special privilege. I want to thank you for Pastor Terry and his family and his staff as they lead this congregation. Pray your blessings upon them. But especially want to pray this morning that you would speak to us about your word about friendships. We know sometimes it's a difficult topic. We've been burned. Haven't turned out the way we wanted. Might be difficult. But help us today to feel the heartbeat of God and know what friendship is all about. Amen. John Gray and Bob were immediate friends. And from the time that they first met, it seemed like they just had a special bond of relationship between them. And John's wife, whose name was Jess, didn't mind that Bob would come over to the house and that he would stay there, and that he would eat at the same table with John, and that they would go on walks together, they would do various things together, and during the day they seemed to be almost inseparable. And so John and Bob developed this relationship together that was just the closest of friendships. But then one day, John got sick, and even though his wife tried to do the best that she could, medical care was not very good. Tried to do the best that she could. He got tuberculosis, and on February the 15th of 1858, he died. And as he died, his wife Jess allowed Bob to be at the head of the processional as they walked the next day to Greyfriars Cemetery in Edinburgh, Scotland. And as the casket was being lowered down into the ground, the typical understanding of griefs were taking place, and Bob just wept unashamedly. Now, the story would normally have ended there, except for this. Everyone left and went home, except for Bob. And Bob stayed. And Bob stayed the entire day. And finally, at the end of the day, the groundskeeper came and had to take him away and say, "You've got to go home. Can't let you stay here." And the next day, to their amazement, Bob came back to the gravesite of his friend John once again. And once again, he wept, and he stayed there. And the next day, he came back, and people began to feel sorry for him and say, "Bob, what are you doing here?" And they brought him food, and they brought him water, but they said, "You just can't stay here." But Bob continued day after day. He would be unable to be comforted because of the loss of his friend. It was an unprecedented display of grief. Now, few of us have ever had a friend like that. Because of the pain of saying goodbye, we oftentimes don't want to say hello. We don't want to get in those relationships because we know that there is going to be a parting time, and we don't want to go through that experience, and so we don't take the time to do that. It's kind of interesting that in today's society, in our technology, we're 24/7, we can find virtually anyone and talk to virtually anyone at any time. In the midst of all of this technology and all of this communication, people in America have fewer friends than ever before. When I was pastoring, one of the most often questions that I would get asked me after, "Where do you get your hair done?" Same place as you, Pastor. They would say to me, "How do you find a friend? What do you have to do to develop a relationship with someone and get a friendship with them?" Loneliness is one of the most desperate words in the English language. Pastor Lloyd Ogilvie says that loneliness is the result of the anxiety of unrelatedness to someone else. How many close friends do you have? Think about it for a moment. I'm not talking about acquaintances. I'm not talking about people that you know. I'm talking about an individual where you can open up and tell them the story of your life without fear of recrimination, without fear that you're going to be embarrassed, without fear that they're going to make fun of you, but they're going to listen and hear and understand both the tears and the joy of your life, where they're going to be able to share with you on an intimate basis the value systems of life. Someone who will listen when you talk, someone who will be there in a time of great tragedy and great emotion, someone that will cry with you and rejoice with you, who will influence your life. How many close friends do you have? My guess is that when we look back upon our life and we look at the great moments of our life, the great celebrations of life, that it will almost always be a memory that will be touched by the concept there was another individual there with me in celebrating. Could have been a family member. It could have been a great friend. But when we remember those special events of life, it almost always come in community because we have been designed for community. God has put within us the understanding that we are related to one another, not just because we've been made in the image of God, but because we have a relationship with other human beings that centers around our relationship with God the Father. The Bible tells us that we need friends, even from a physical standpoint. From Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, it says to us that if two of us fall and there's nobody there to pick us up, what are we going to do? Now, here's an acid test for you. If you want to discover how many friends you have, find out how many individuals would be willing to help you when you move from that apartment into your first house. And you will discover that 50% of them have bad backs. Did you know that? I mean, it's epidemic. It's epidemic. And 45% of them will say, you know, I would love to help you, but I got to do something that day. I'm going to be out of town. Something is happening. And so that's going to leave you with one other person who couldn't for the life of him come up with an excuse as to why he couldn't be there with you. But we need friends. We need friends from an emotional point of view. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. Isn't that a wonderful example of a friendship? The Bible tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 16, we need friends from a spiritual point of view. Confess your sins or your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There is a healing balm about being friends and touching and communicating with another individual who has that common bond with us. But now, if we're going to have friends, as we all know, you've got to learn how to, what? Be a friend. There are many biblical examples of close biblical friendships. I'm going to talk today in just a couple moments about David and Jonathan. We look at the New Testament, we find Mary and Elizabeth, we find Paul and Timothy, and we find even Jesus, who had that special, unique bonding with that inner three of Peter, James, and John. We need friendships from a physical point of view, from an emotional point of view, and from a spiritual point of view. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Last week, Pastor Terry very skillfully talked about the fact that really, Jonathan and David should never have been friends. They were totally different. And when we look at this story, we find that Jonathan was an individual who was the son of the king. He grew up in privilege. He was wealthy. He grew up in a very spectacular way. He was the individual who would rightfully be on the throne when his father died. David, on the other hand, had quite a different upbringing. He was just a shepherd boy who happened to be good with a slingshot. Jonathan grew up in a palace. And when he went to bed at night, he probably had something similar to a four-poster board with a Sealy Posturepedic mattress underneath of him. I mean, he was nice. David, on the other hand, he grew out in the scrub brushes. And if you've ever been to Israel, in that rocky places out there, just very little vegetation there and probably slept either in a small tent or maybe just on the ground. Jonathan, by the time this was written in chapter 18, commanded one-third of one of the powerful armies in the world. He was in his mid-30s. David commanded about a few dozen sheep. He wasn't even 20 yet. And Jonathan, his pop would have given him anything he wanted. He had everything. David, on the other hand, his father said, you got to earn anything you want. Get out there and take care of the sheeps. Sheeps? Sheepies. Get out there and take care of the sheepies. But Jonathan discovers something. He discovers that David, and not him, is going to be the next king. What do you do when someone takes your place? How do you respond when someone gets that promotion that you think you rightly deserve? How do you react when you've been a faithful Sunday school teacher for 10 years and the new kid on the block comes in and says, I'm going to be teaching this class? Well, you know, it takes a very good person to not seek revenge or be angry about that. But it takes a man with great integrity, or woman, with great integrity and a heart after God to make them their best friend. In August of 1981, I became the pastor of the First Church of God in Vero Beach. It was a small congregation. I had about 125 people there. Great people, wonderful people, love the Lord. But like many small churches, they were pretty ingrown, thinking about themselves. Good people, but just didn't know any better. It was a family-dominated church, and the main family in that church was a wonderful, wonderful family with the name of the Dodson family. And Harvey Dodson was the leader of that group as far as music and worship goes. Harvey was an absolute great guy. He's got a heart after God this big. Harvey had been leading the music when I went there in 1981. Harvey had been leading the music since 1951. His mother and father were in the church. His brother and sister were in the church. His family was in the church. Harvey was the most respected person in the church. He had a lot more influence than I did as the pastor in that church. But after about 6-8 months or so, things, God began to bless us. We began to grow some. And I recognized we're going to have a change. You know, we're going to need a full-time, Harvey was just a volunteer. We're going to need a full-time music person to help us out. So I said, I'm going to have to talk to Harvey. I mean, tell you, my heart was thumping. Because I recognized Harvey held my future in his hand. And so I called him up, had lunch with him. Said, Harvey, here's the situation, man. I love you like a brother, and I do. He's a great guy. But here's the situation. This is going on, such and such, and this is what we need. And I know you work full-time, and we got to have a full-time guy. And how would you feel if I asked the elders to hire a full-time music guy? And Harvey displayed one of the great characteristics of a man after God's own heart: humility. And Harvey said to me, Pastor, if that's what you think we need to do, that's what we're going to do. He said, I would like to ask you one favor. I said, okay, sure. He said, at the next elder board meeting, would you let me make the suggestion rather than you? That's a man after God's own heart. That's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So let's see if we can figure out how to be a friend. If you got your Bibles and you turn to 1 Samuel, verses 8. See, I'm young. I'm new. 1 Samuel 18 to 23. The story of Jonathan and David takes 5 chapters in the Bible. And it's intermingled with some other stories. But to your great relief, I'm not going to read all 5 chapters for you. But I am going to highlight certain places and certain verses for you that hopefully will help us to understand what does it really mean to be a close, intimate friend. And I'm going to highlight it in two different ways. We're going to use the NIV, which is the one I almost always use. But I also want to use the New Living Translation, and I've asked the people to put it on the board here for you in a moment. And so what we can do with that is when we have a broader understanding of Scripture, when we allow other translations to come into us, this is not the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. This is the New Living Translation, which is a translation. It helps us to understand a little bit better what the Scriptures are saying. So let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. 1 Samuel 18:1. NIV. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. New Living Translation says, after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. Now, let me point out at the beginning here, because some people have misused the relationship between David and Jonathan. When it uses the word for love here, it's not talking about romantic love. It's talking about a sacrificial love. It is the love that we have for other individuals. It is not a husband-wife relationship love. And it says they were friends because they became one in spirit. One translation, they became a kindred spirit. There was a bond of love between them. Now, here's a principle for us. The more important the bond, the closer the friendship. Most of you know I have three sons. They're all grown now. But when they were little, we, all three of them, went through Little League from T-ball on up through it. Carol and I set the record for most Little League baseball games seen in one lifetime. And at the beginning of the year, you would gather together with all of the parents of the new team that their person was on. And you would sit there and watch them for the next several weeks, and you would eat a hot dog with a stale bun, and you would complain about the umpires, and you would talk about how good your son was and how wonderful he was. And at the end of 6, 8, 10 weeks, whatever it was, you'd say, you know, Dan, let's keep in touch. We'd like to see you again. You never did. And the reason you never did is because the bond that held you together was Little League. And therefore, when that Little League experience was over, the bond was broken and your common interests were not there anymore. Now, when David and Jonathan came together as friends, this is important that you understand this. They developed a deep bond. Their bond was cemented in their relationship with their love of God, the God of Israel, and their country. And they said, because we share that bond, we are able to overlook our differences. We're able to overlook the fact that I am of privilege and you are not. This is a goal that is bigger than who we are as individuals. We're seeing the bigger picture here. God is going to do something significant, magnificent, and wonderful for the country of Israel. And he's going to do it with your leadership, David. We recognize that. And therefore, Jonathan said, I am willing to put aside my personal agenda to get in on God's agenda. Their bond was a common love for Israel's God. That's what binds us together here this morning. We come from all different backgrounds. We come from different places in the country. We have different age groups that are represented here, different ethnic groups that are represented here. What does it? It's our common bond of our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And therefore, we're able to overlook our differences. We're able to overlook some of our preferences. And we're able to say, we see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is, what does God want to do here? I want to be in on it, don't you? What is God going to do here? And so Jonathan and David were one in spirit. Now, I think you should have non-Christian friends. I'm not saying that at all. When I grew up in the Church of God, there was kind of this taboo, you know, you should stick with the good guys, you know. It's us against them concept, and don't get with those guys, they might taint you. Terrible theology. Terrible theology. Because if we don't get out into the world and see people, understand the society that we're in, how are we going to witness to them? How are we going to be effective? How are we going to influence them? And therefore, we need to do that. We need to get outside the walls. We need to not stay in a holy huddle. We need to reach out and find those individuals who are in need of the grace and mercy and love of God. Now, having said all of that, Your closest, most intimate friendships are going to be around those who share a common love of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Because only they can understand the spiritual battles that you'll be going through and the journey that you're taking in your faith development. Believers have a built-in camaraderie that keeps us together as a group, as a congregation, because we have the common goal of seeing more people become more like Jesus. That's why we're here. So we're willing to lay some of these things aside. That common goal, that common bond overrides our differences. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Intimate, close friends sacrifice for each other. Verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. NLT. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. Intimate friends sacrifice for each other. God is a giving God. For God so loved the world, he gave. Tons of scriptures that tell us that. But when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God takes that gift, that ability, that characteristic, and he places it inside of a believer. So now we become individuals who say, how can I sacrifice for the good of God? What can I do to make him look good? Jonathan did something that today we look at and say, well, big deal. But it was a big deal in this century. He gave him his robe and he gave him his weapons. When he gave him his robe, it was an understanding that I am not going to be the next king of Israel. You are, David. And therefore, I am not going to have the regal robes that go with such an office. You are, David. And therefore, I am willing to give you this as a symbol and a sign and an understanding that you are going to be the one who is going to carry the flag. You are going to be the one who's going to be the king. And then he gave him his weapons. Have you ever seen those old Western movies where the bad guy gives the good guy the gun? You know, here's my gun. What he is saying there when he gives up his weapons is this. I will be vulnerable to you. I can't defend myself. I am putting myself under your authority, David. I'm giving you the right to lead me. And he gave him his sword and his bow and his belt. He relinquishes his power and defense to David. Now, an interesting side note to this is this. Most of you know the story of Saul. Saul never gave anybody anything. Saul kept everything to himself. And he wound up in disgrace and infamy. Jonathan gave his most prized possessions, and he wound up a hero. There's a lesson there for us. Intimate friends are willing to sacrifice. Close friends are not stingy with their possessions. They're willing to share their time. They're willing to share their affection. And sometimes they're willing to share their assets with those around them in need. Close friends don't keep score on who has sacrificed the most. Close friends don't count the cost. They consider the need. And when they see a need, and I see Larry has a need, and I see that I have the ability, assets, time, whatever it is that he needs, I can meet that need. We are willing to sacrifice and go out of our way to meet that need because we have the common bond of Jesus Christ as our Savior, as that which is our platform with which we operate. Close friendships grow deep in the soil of self-sacrifice. A word that is not commonly used in American society today. If you want a close friend, say to yourself, what am I willing to sacrifice in order to make this happen? 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 4. Intimate friends, close friends, defend each other. As David's popularity begins to soar, King Saul gets nervous. He thinks, Pastor said last week, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. When you're the king, you don't like that too much. That doesn't set well with you. And Saul began to be angry. He began to plot. He began to say, what can I do to take this threat away from me? I don't like this, and I'm going to have to kill this guy. So now we're moving into chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, and we find this in verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant. He wanted to kill him. Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what has he done that has been, has benefited you greatly. The next morning, Jonathan spoke with his father about David, saying many good things about him. The king must not sin against David. Jonathan is telling his father, don't sin. The king must not sin against his servant David, Jonathan says. He's never done anything to harm you. He has always helped you in any way he could. Now, I'm not saying that we defend our friends when they are wrong. Part of being a good friend is to confront people when they're involved in sinful situations. But when people talk about those that are our friends, we are not to remain silent. When people make things against them, especially in our society today, Christians have become the whipping boy of society. Now, again, we've got all different brands and kinds of Christian people, and some of them do things I wouldn't do, and some of them do things that I'm not sure is the right thing to do. But as a society, as a Christian fellow believer in Jesus Christ who knows him as our personal Savior, you and I should be willing to defend the faith in which we believe in. We should be willing to stand up and say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to me. He stood up for what was right. Now, folks, this took a little nerve. His father wasn't the king, it was the king. This wasn't America where you went through four appellate courts before you were declared guilty. All he had to say was, I think I'll kill you, Jonathan, and that would have been the end of the story. Nobody's going to appeal it. And it says, Jonathan spoke many good things about his friend David, and he said to his father, Dad, you're the one that's wrong. Now, he says it with respect. But there are times when he went to his father and said, Dad, you're wrong. As a matter of fact, you're so wrong. If you kill David, you're sinning against God. He defended him. And guess what? Saul listened to him. Verse 6 says, okay, Saul said, I won't kill him. Well, that lasted about 3 verses, and then he went back, but okay. At least he said, don't do it. Later in chapter 21, they come up with a similar confrontation. And again, Jonathan speaks up and defends his friend. And you know what happens? Saul throws a spear at him this time and tries to kill him again. In 1947, there was a African-American ball player by the name of Jackie Robinson. Some of you might have seen the movie 42, where he is, it's kind of his story. Now, the America in 1947 was quite different than it is in 2014. There was many prejudices, especially in the South. And Jackie Robinson was the first African-American to be signed to a Major League Baseball contract. And when he was signed to it, he recognized and knew that he was going to have to go through a lot of turmoil. There was going to be a lot of people who didn't really appreciate or want an African-American on the team. And so he played with the Brooklyn Dodgers, and sure enough, throughout that year, there was a lot of taunts to him. There was a lot of prejudice that happened. He would go into hotels, and he wouldn't be served meals. He wouldn't be able to stay there with the team, and all different kinds of things that we would find abhorrent today. But in 1947, happened to be the law of what happened in America. And so on one particular day, when the taunts were particularly vicious by the opposing fans, and they began to rain down upon him, and it began to get to be a little bit of an ugly situation, there was a shortstop by the name of Pee Wee Reese, who was a Southerner. Now, a Southerner in 1947 grew up with a lot of prejudicial background. He grew up in a time of segregation where certain people were denied rights. But here's this Southern white boy playing shortstop for the Brooklyn Dodgers, and this African-American second baseman by the name of Jackie Robinson. So Pee-wee Reese held up his hands and he called time. Now, normally when one calls time in a baseball game, you go talk to the pitcher because you figure out he's doing something wrong. But he didn't go talk to the pitcher. What Pee-wee Reese did was this. He went over to second base and he put his arm out and he put his arm around Jackie Robinson. He didn't say a thing. But he looked up at the crowd. He didn't have to. He looked up at the crowd and they knew exactly what he was saying. This is my friend. This is my friend. And when you talk against my friend, you're talking against me. And I want you to know I'm standing with my friend. I don't care if he's a different color than I am. This is my friend. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Close and intimate friends trust each other. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 41 and continuing through verse 42. I'm not going to go into great detail of the story here, but as Saul was continuing to try to kill David, Jonathan kept trying to protect him, and they had a situation developed where Jonathan was to give him a signal as to whether or not Saul was still trying to kill him. And as a result of that issue, David recognized that, yes, Saul was still trying to kill him. Now we pick up the story at verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. And as soon as the boy was gone, David came out from where he'd been hiding near the stone pile, and David bowed three times to Jonathan with his face to the ground. And both of them were in tears as they embraced each other and said goodbye, especially David. Intimate friends trust each other. In effect, David trusted Jonathan with his life. If Jonathan had gone to Saul and said, "This is where David is hiding, you can go find him," he would have probably been killed. On the other hand, Jonathan trusted David with his life because Jonathan was going against his father's witness, his father's belief. He was going against his father's wishes. And if he had found out that Jonathan was undermining him and giving David a sanctuary when he should have been trying to kill him, it would have been a situation where he might have been killed as well. In the NLV, or the NLT translation of this, it says, "I will trust my descendants to you and yours to me." Who would you trust with your children? Would you trust John with your children? Would you trust Mary with your children? And David and Jonathan says, "I trust you so much. I believe in you so much. I'm willing to even trust my descendants to you." That's friendship. And it says that they wept together, and especially David, who wept the most. Now, Frankie Valli in The Four Seasons says big girls don't cry. And there is something in our society about us as men, Pastor, that says we don't cry. You know, we're tough, baby. You know, we don't cry. That's a bunch of hooey. You know that? Now, if you're crying because of the soap operas, that's a different issue now. If you're crying because LSU or Gators lose, that's a different issue. That's acceptable. But why did they cry? They cried because there was a sense of loss. They recognized we probably will never see one another again. And when that happens, there is an emptiness there. There's a pain there. This is my friend. And it's likely that this bond is going to be broken. There is nothing wrong with crying over loss if it is significant and meaningful. Trust is rapidly eroding in America. Rapidly. There was a time when we trusted organizations, governments, teachers, pastors, leaders. Now there is almost the reverse. We're wary of hidden agendas. We're wary of people who might use us, of institutions who might take advantage of us, even of churches and pastors that might do something that we don't think is right. My friends, we need to trust one another as believers in Jesus Christ. At the common foot of the cross, we've got to learn to trust one another. And when we are a close friend, you need a friend that when their heart is broken and they're bleeding all over you, you don't mind the mess. You put your arm around them. Like Jackie Robinson says, John, you're my buddy. I believe in you. I trust you. What do you need? We need friends, and we need to be a friend that will confront us during times of sinfulness, that will counsel us during times of great decision, and that will comfort us during times of loss and pain and grief. You need a friend that you can trust with the details of your life, who you know without a doubt will never share them with someone else. You, either he or she, are safe with them. Chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. How long do I have here, Pastor? Till about another 30 minutes? 1 Samuel, chapter 23. Getting ready for the conclusion. Now, there's one thing you need to say. Whenever pastors say in conclusion, they don't mean it. 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 15. While David was at Oresh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Oresh and helped him find strength in God. One day near Oresh, David received the news that Saul was on the way to Ziph to search for him and kill him. So what did Jonathan do? Jonathan went to find David. He had to search. Jonathan went to find David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. Close friends encourage one another. A lot of our success in life is dependent upon our relationships with other people. And one of the things that we do when we gather together here on Sunday morning is we encourage one another. See, we know each other's stories. I know what's happening in your life. How you doing? How can I help you? What do you need? You need a prayer? You need an arm around your shoulder? Do you need to rejoice together? You need to tell me something? What is there? Folks, there are pitfalls galore in our society. We need each other. Some of you who have known me for a while know that we have three grown sons. The oldest of my sons, his name is Justin. Justin has worked for Anderson University for the past 14 years. And this spring, because of the declining enrollment that is happening there at the college, he and 27 other individuals were laid off. Now, some of you have been there, by the way. A lot of you have been there. And when you're 40 years old and you have a family and you're laid off, there is a degree of anxiety, apprehension, misunderstanding, wondering what's going to happen. So I call my son, Justin, and I talk to him on the phone. I tried to be an encouragement to him. I tried to, you know, pump him up and be there for him, support him, and love on him a little bit. And toward the end of that, I said to him, Justin, I want you to go home. He was in his car. I want you to go home. I want you to pick up the Bible, and I want you to read Luke chapter 15, verse 31. Luke chapter 15, verse 31 is the story, or the conclusion of the story, of the prodigal son. And as the prodigal son came back, the elder son who was still there, you know, was pouting and moaning and groaning. And so his father went to him, and verse 31 says this, I am with you always, and everything I have is yours. Because I wanted Justin to know, everything I got is his. I'm going to get it anyway when I die. This will be his little early thing. So whatever you need, Justin, you know, it's yours. You can ask me whatever you need. I'll get it to you. Well, Justin goes home. I get a text a few minutes later. And the text simply says this. That was a little harsh, Dad. I said, harsh? Man, I put my heart out there. What do you mean, harsh? And you know what I discovered? My son's ADD, by the way. He's all over the place, just like me. He had read Luke 15:21. And Luke 15:21 is where the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Best laid plans. Down the toilet. So for 14 years, Bob came to the graveside of John Gray. 14 years. Every day. The people would sometimes bring him food, bring him water. They even put a little shelter up there for him. 14 years. And finally, in 1872, the groundskeeper was making his rounds during a cold winter day, and he saw the body of Bob draped across the grave of John Gray. So he was buried the next day, but he was not forgotten. If you go to Candlemaker's Square in Edinburgh, Scotland today, there is a statue of Bob that commemorates his friendship. And this is what the statue looks like. A little Skye Terrier. And if you went to the graveside where Greyfriars Cemetery is located, there would be a headstone there. And the headstone says this, to Greyfriars Bobby, let his loyalty and devotion be a lesson to us all. Close friendships take time to develop. They're much more like crockpots than they are microwaves. It takes spending time. It takes a willingness to go beyond the cliches of how are you. It takes the ability to go beyond even social interaction and to open up and to be vulnerable and to share your life with someone that you believe in, you trust in, that has the common faith of Jesus Christ in. It takes a willingness to give up some of your preferences for the bigger picture. It takes a willingness to share the common bond of Christ in our life. It takes a willingness to sacrifice. It takes a willingness to trust. It takes a willingness to defend them. It takes a willingness to encourage each other. Now, at the beginning of this message, I ask you a question. How many close friends do you have? In reality, that's the wrong question. The real question is this. Are you a person who could be a close friend to someone else? Do you have those five characteristics that David and Jonathan shared so that you might reach out and be a friend to someone in need? Father, you're a great and wonderful God, and each week as we gather here and we hear the word, we sing and pray and love on one another and share with one another, we are so thankful that you are here in the midst of us. We're so thankful for Pastor Terry and his staff and the people who lead us week after week, the people who just share with us their life and pour out their life for us. We are so thankful for those individuals who teach Sunday school class and watch our kids and help our youth to navigate through the journey of life. But Father, we want to be a friend. We want to be the type of individual that David and Jonathan were, that Harvey Dodson was, a leader with a humble heart, a person who is willing to sacrifice, go out of their way, to believe the best in people, to trust, to open up, to be vulnerable like Jonathan was. It's a tough issue, Father. It doesn't come easy. But Father, help us today that we might be a friend to others, just as you have been a friend to us. Amen.